Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22, and look at verses 1 through 8. And what we're going to read about is what you would call basic Christianity, how to treat other people, how to behave. And so as you look at this, we're talking about basic Christianity, and I'm going to use verse 8 to kind of launch into our Bible study tonight. Ready? Here we go. Deuteronomy 22, and look at verse 1. Thou shalt not see the brother's ox or his sheep go astray. Let me just clarify. When it says brother in the Old Testament, it's talking about an Israelite. It's not talking about, like in the New Testament, we refer to a brother in Christ, but love thy neighbor as thyself. The neighbor is everybody. But in the Old Testament, this isn't necessarily talking about family as much as it's talking about the nation of Israel, a brother Israelite or Jew, if you wanted to say. All right? It says here, thou shalt not see the brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. So make, you know, it's a concept. Make sure you don't treat other people nicer than you treat people in your own family. In other words, you're supposed to treat everybody right. Not just because they're either blood kin or they're influential. You're supposed to treat everybody right. Look at verse 2. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. You know, just this concept, finders, keepers, losers, weepers, is not in the Bible. If anything, the opposite is. You know what I mean? Well, I found it. Well, that doesn't mean it's yours. God says, if you know who it belongs to, give it back. Amen? Then watch this. Look at verse 3. In like manner, thou shalt do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost thing of thy brother's, which he hath lost, and thou hast found, thou shalt do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Okay, so look at verse 4. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go, and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. You get the impression only weird people enjoy hurting animals. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, it says in Proverbs. Nobody that's in a normal, I believe, that's right with God enjoys seeing an animal suffer. Okay, so that's kind of lent to. And look at verse 8, ready? When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. Now what you have to understand is, in the Middle East, when they build a house, the roof is flat. And there were stairs that would go up to the top roof, and many times that roof was used for an extra room. So God says, when you build a house, you should understand that it is a potential place of danger, and it is up to you to put a battlement, or a, you could call it a knee wall if you want, or a fence. But God says you are supposed to set up protections on the roof, so if your kids go up there or a guest, they don't fall off. So isn't it interesting? God says you take the safety of your home in order when you build it. And so God says, put battlements. So I wanted to take that verse tonight. And if you had a house with four walls, most houses back then were, then you would have four knee walls going around the top of the house. And how the making of a godly home would include, I'm just going to give you four walls tonight. And that protect. And so in how to in the making of a godly home, wall number one is your house must contain God's will. God's will. Now, as you Genesis 2:18 says, God says, I will make an help meet for him. The idea of a man needing a completer and someone to help him came from God. That was God's idea. So God's will or God's wish or God's want should be a part of the home that, that you're building. And so marriage was God's idea. You can put that down. Marriage was God's idea. Now let's go through these here. And I know some of these don't, it's just day and age we live in. It's good to make these statements. God created, okay, God's will is that marriage is between a man and a woman. Okay? You've heard the old statement. It's God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And so it's just God, that's God's will. Anytime you depart from that, anytime you depart from the Bible, you're going to get into trouble. Genesis 1:27 says, male and female created he them. And then Leviticus 20 verse 13, speaks about the sin of and disgustingness of homosexuality. Next, God created both bodies. So the physical relationship with God was God's idea. God created both bodies. And so the physical relationship was God's idea. I think that when you say, okay, the world, I'm not talking how the world talks, but to say someone is virgin should be a pure title. That should be an exalted title. That should never be one. The world looks down on it. But to say you should go to the wedding altar virgin is, I think, a holy statement. And I think it should be a prayer request. I think it should be, Lord, help me stay pure until I get to the wedding altar. I think that's holy. I think it's God's will. It's God's will. You say, how come? Because God designed the physical relationship with boundaries called marriage. That's why to teach our kids, and it ought to be taught in junior church, it ought to be taught in Sunday school, but boys don't touch girls and girls don't touch boys. That ought to be taught. You can't, okay, what's hard is when somebody has never heard that, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and then they come to a Bible-believing church and they're, and the pastor gets up and says, you boys shouldn't be touching the girls and no girls should be touching boys. And they're like, what planet are you from? Well, if they're raised in the world, yeah, that's what they're taught. So God gives boundaries to the physical relationship, and it's called marriage. God gave conditions and put restrictions on marriage. God's will includes that they both be of the same, then you can write the word kind. Kind. Now, these lessons I've taught to teenagers, 11th and 12th graders, for the past, I finally added it up, 25 years I've taught these lessons. And when I taught them for the first time in the Christian school as a marriage prep class, the teenagers were saying, this, where else are they going to learn this? They definitely aren't going to learn it even back then on TV or nothing like that. So it's good Bible principles and truths to help. But marrying after your kind or group, I give you some verses there. If you go through Genesis, and we won't tonight, but Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, 21, verse 24 to, I'm sorry, that's supposed to be 24 to 25. When you look up after their kind, they reproduce after their kind, whether it's fruits or vegetables or birds or mammals or sea, they're after their kind over and over again, after their kind or their group. So I took that concept and I said, and I drew some conclusions that would include several mixtures that, here we go, and stick with me carefully on this. The first one is interfinancial. write down financial. You say, what do you mean by an interfinancial marriage? If a rich girl marries a poor boy, they can make it, but they're going to have problems that they have to work through. She wasn't raised poor, and he wasn't raised rich. So when I call it an interfinancial, it can make it. And there are stories, but there's many more stories of divorce. But they can make it, but there are problems that come with that. She's going to have to learn, okay, if he was raised poor, he probably doesn't have a $500,000 a year job. So she's going to have to learn how to make it on little, when people ask me about, you know, when I do premarital counseling, when I do before a couple gets married, I go over all of this. Just things to think about. And I don't say your God's will for you and your God's will for you. I don't do that, but I try to help you think scripturally. I'm going to put scriptural thoughts to help you. And so an interfinancial marriage, watch, I put a statement on there and it says, this causes problems that can be worked through. Okay? The next one, are you ready? Interreligion marriages. Interreligious marriages. That also causes problems. It doesn't mean it's going to end in divorce. It just creates problems. You say, okay, if a saved Baptist marries a saved Methodist, there's going to be some give somewhere. They have problems that they have to work through. It's not just, oh, we'll live on love and it'll be okay. It doesn't work that way. The thinking is, and now let me preach for a second. A Bible-believing Baptist has no business marrying anybody but a Bible-believing Baptist. And if you do, it's not because you weren't warned. But an inter-religious marriage, it brings problems. That's why at the end of the statement I say, marriage is hard enough without inter. You've got enough bullets flying at you. You don't want to add to the mix. So it's not that the marriage will end in divorce if this happens. I don't teach that. I just say it brings in problems that have to be solved and can be worked through, but it creates more problems. The last one is going to be interracial marriages. Interracial marriages. Here is the, now I've taught this for years. What I have a problem with interracial marriages and people that teach against it is the inconsistency. We have interracial marriages in our church. As a matter of fact, I was trying to count them. I think there's four. I personally, as a pastor, I think any interracial couple should feel welcome in our church and we should be accepting. And to not do so, I believe is wrong. And it would cost God's blessing on our church. I believe that with all my heart. Let's talk about interracial for a second. Most people, when they say, oh yeah, I don't like interracial marriage, normally what they're talking about is there's no consistency in it. And that's where I have a problem with it. Like I'll say, and I throw it out because I know where they're going, but I'll say, oh, you mean like a Mexican and a Chinese person? Well, no. Yeah, I know what you're talking about. They're only talking about a black and a white marriage. And I say, you're inconsistent, and that's wrong. Now, what if somebody, and some of you have asked me about interracial marriages about 4 years ago. I give the same answer every time. I believe you're supposed to marry after your kind. I do not believe it's sin to interracially marriage. I believe the same thing about interfinancial and interreligious as I do about interracial. It's going to create problems that can be worked through, but will have to be worked through. But I do not think, look, I as an evangelist, there's a church I preached in twice. When a couple marries interracially, they feel a pressure of acceptance. And one church I preached in, I think there was 150 people in there. It was nothing but interracial couples. They didn't feel accepted anywhere else. So they came to, and it was a church, I think, twice as big as ours. Twice as big. And honestly, I loved preaching there. They were some of the sweetest people. But when I see an interracial couple come to our church, I normally know the thinking. They're wondering, well, here we are. Are we going to be accepted? And you know what I say? I hope so. Look, with a divorce rate at 64%, how could you look at any interracial couple and say, or something stupid like you need to get a divorce? Are you kidding me? They need help. They need help working through the problems. They don't need, you understand? So as far as what do I teach on interracial marriage, I've never taught it's a sin. If a couple is before they get married, I say, as long as you're aware of the problems it's going to create that you're going to have to work through. Some of my wife's best friend, one of my best friends, she's white and she married a Mexican guy and they went on deputation. It took them 4 years to get support to go to the mission field. It was sad to me. Great people, good soul winner. You couldn't ask for people that love the Lord more. I'm saying that's what they face. So when a couple comes to me and they say, Pastor, what do you think? I just say, let me give you some food for thought. You need to be aware you're in a battle. And as long as you're aware of that, then there's some problems that you need help with. So after their kind or after their group, you could say when you go through Genesis 1 is what you gather. So now the only thing that's sin, and I put that in the notes, is an inter-salvation marriage. When somebody believes salvation by grace through faith, you are not allowed scripturally to marry somebody that's lost. That is sin. That will bring a curse on your marriage. If you want the devil for a father-in-law, marry somebody that's lost. You're forbidden to do that. So be careful. Amen? So you got, I put it down here, God's will. Let me see if I missed any. God's will is both be, here we go, saved. All right? Both be saved. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, in the Lord. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 6:14 is, be not unequally yoked to an unbeliever. And I don't know how more plain that can get. You're not supposed to get in a yoke with anybody that's lost. Here we go. Let's keep on moving here. Watch this. There's going to be enough problems. I put that down. God's will is for life, or God terminates the marriage by death. God's will is for life. That's why I know nobody gets married on a temporary basis. But when you are considering marriage, you're supposed to view it as this is lifelong. The wedding ring is not disposable. We're not seeing if we're emotionally compatible. What kind of stupid language is that? You're supposed to, why wouldn't you fast before you date somebody? Why wouldn't you fast before marriage? Take a week and fast and say, dear God, show me your will. It's the longest relationship you got until you get to heaven. But I'm amazed at how many people, oh, they're wonderful and they do. Well, good. I hope it's important to you enough to pray about. Well, they don't drink. Okay, well, good. I thought the standard was a little higher than that. Well, they don't do drugs. Okay, well, good. I thought the standard was a little higher than that. I'm glad they don't do that. I hope you have more requirements for your spouse than, well, do you drink? Well, do you do drugs? Okay, I'll date you. Really? I hope you have more requirements than that. I hope they love the Lord and you're willing to pray about it and you want God's will. Okay, so God's will is that they both be saved, and it's for life until God. Wall number two. So we talked about your home needs as a wall. We're talking about four walls on a battlement of the top of the house to protect those that live there so they don't potentially hurt themselves. Wall number two is going to be Bible convictions. Oh, I gave it to you, didn't I? Okay, Bible convictions. There's three convictions a godly home must have. Number one, the Bible is God's manual and rule book for marriage and the home. For marriage and the home. It's God's rule book and manual, or manual and rule book for the marriage and the home. Okay, when you're deciding what you're going to spank your kids over, and it says over and over again in Proverbs, a liar shall not go unpunished. Lying should be one of the things you spank for. If the Bible is the rule book and manual for your home, then you're pulling rules from it saying, no, there's things that should not be allowed in our home because the Bible says to. The Bible tells a, okay, the Bible tells you, if it's the rule book and manual of your home, the Bible tells you how to treat your parents after you get saved. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It doesn't mean disrespect the parents. They used to love and honor, but he does not have to obey them anymore if he's not living under their roof. Right? So if the Bible is the rule book and manual, how we run our home is gauged off of the Bible, and it becomes rules. In the Bible, there is, let me make sure I'm giving you here, the Bible tells us how to treat our parents after we're married, then our loyalties transfer, Dependence is supposed to transfer from parent to God and from parent to spouse. That's why if you know that a child is supposed to honor and love his parents, then wouldn't it be a sign to you if they don't have a good relationship with their parents? Shouldn't that be a flag that goes, if there's nothing to transfer, you understand? That love to mom and that love to dad transfers to the spouse and transfers to God. If they don't have a relationship or if they're rebellious, shouldn't that be? Look, here's a good rule of thumb. Watch how he treats his mom. He's not going to treat his wife any better. If they yell in the church parking lot at each other, they'll yell at home. Watch how she treats her dad. She won't treat her husband any better. And if she's my dad, my old man, and my blah, 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 that ought to be a red flag going, that ain't going to work. Now, I, as a pastor, if you come to me, you can't say, Pastor, do you like so-and-so? Wait till that word gets around. You can't do that. You can't say, Pastor, I'm thinking about dating so-and-so. You can say, if I was your daughter, if I was your son, would you approve of this? But you got to ask in a nice way. And then I have to go, And if I hesitate too much, then you take it as a no, right? Pauses mean something. Hey, Pastor, I'm thinking about dating so-and-so. What do you, Really? I learned to read into things a little bit there. Okay. So dependence is supposed to transfer. God tells the husband how to love the wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives. Told that two times in one chapter, husbands, love your wives. God tells the wife how to treat the husband. She's to submit and reverence her husband. And so God, in other words, when the Bible's the rule book, here's conviction number two. Ready? Marriage is not a 50-50% proposition. Write down 50-50. 50/50. It's one of the stupidest things I've ever heard. That is a worldly statement. Well, I give 50 and they give 50. It's not going to work. Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. Marriage does not require both working to make it right. Okay, watch this. Here we go. Marriage does not require both working to make it right. And you are responsible to your spouse 100% regardless of how they're treating you. If both give 100%, then you could have a season pass instead of a life sentence. That's what you have to determine before you get married. What type of a person are they? Do they give themselves to what they're doing? Or are they just kind of floating? Because if they're not trying at their work, and if life is not exciting to them, your marriage is going to get old, and they're going to quit working at it, and it's going to float. But if they're push themselves, then they can push themselves to be a good husband. They can push themselves to be a good wife. See, it's a stupid statement. I'll change him after we get married. Does everybody realize when you're dating is when things are at their best? You don't see them with a robe on. I hope you don't when you're dating, right? So if they have a temper problem while you're dating, why wouldn't that be a red flag going, if they'll lose their temper with you before you get married, they'll hit you after they get married. You say, you're talking about husbands? I've seen wives that abuse husbands. And I mean, throwing stuff across the room, and I mean, have mercy. And the guy was big. I was just amazed. His wife, this little old thing, pulling curtain rods out. Rah, 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 rah. I was like, help us. And he's huge. No, it's not always, but yeah, spouse abuse can involve one, but I've seen it both ways. If both give 100%, then you could have a season pass instead of a life sentence. It's conviction number three. I said the Bible needs to be the manual and rule book of the home. Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. And then number three, God is more interested in you having a Christian home than you are. Look, who is more excited? God's always been excited about you getting saved. You haven't been. Before you got saved, God was more excited about you getting saved than you were. And when it comes to your marriage, God's more excited about you having a godly Christian home than you are again. It's just wonderful to know God, you can get God's help anytime you want it. Anytime you want it. It's all your concept and how you view the Lord. God still gives his best. Here we go. Wall number three. So we mentioned two walls, God's will. Then next, the wall of Bible convictions. Number three, a yielded and surrendered attitude. A yielded and surrendered attitude. God says here, as a matter of fact, go to Ephesians 5:21. Ephesians 5:21, I give you the reference there in your notes, but look at Ephesians 5:21. Good verse. I know Ephesians 5 is a marriage chapter, and it gives a lot of good principles and just things to dwell on and think about and help prepare yourself. But look at verse 21. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves. Isn't it wonderful? Before God tells the wife to submit to the husband, both husband and wife are told to submit to each other. That's a beautiful thought. You say, what's your point on this? Okay. Don't quit thinking I can always change him later. I put in your notes, God has not given you the power to change anybody. The only way somebody else changes isn't when you want them to, it's when they want to. But God hasn't given you the power to change anybody. And if you doubt that, you have a hard enough time changing you if you wanted to get down to the brass tacks. You have your hands full with you, and you're going to change somebody else? Doesn't work that way, and it never works. If they're a slob before you get married, getting married doesn't turn them into the prince that, you know, that was a frog when you kissed him. He's going to stay a stinky frog, okay? If they got temper problems, work issues, it doesn't make any difference. They don't change. I'm just telling you. Here we go. You need to be a martyr for your marriage. You need to be a martyr for your marriage. You say, what's that mean? That means you need to be willing to die for a purpose and pay the price for a godly marriage. Have you noticed that anything you succeed at, you have to allow yourself to be obsessed with? You want to learn the Bible? It ain't going to happen once a week. You have to let the Lord consume you. You have to let the Lord fill you and take. You cannot just touch it. Oh, yeah, I'll learn it. Take anything. You want a good marriage? It doesn't happen just by taking vows. It takes work and labor and character to push forward. Because there's going two sinners, really? Till death do you part. Two sinners and no problems to work through? Plenty of problems to work through. That can be one of the beautiful parts of marriage if both are willing to work. Here we go. You don't have to always have your own way. Life's learning to give and take. It's learning. But if I use the election, you know, when Obama was elected, no, we didn't riot. We're not that type of people. When Bill Clinton was elected, I wept. Then you go on with life. I like what one person said. If violence comes because of an election, how far gone is that nation? When you can no longer agree to disagree, it actually comes to a childish display of violence. That's the way children react. It's not the way adults react. Same thing with a marriage. I don't have to always have my way. There are some things my wife knows. No, I don't give on. But we've been married for 29 years. We went to one church that I thought was fine. She knew when I was getting up and walking out. I'm not listening to a woman preacher. Ain't happening, Doc. You say, oh, well, why don't you see if they have something good to... I couldn't, okay? And my wife doesn't even try to go, oh, honey, why don't we... She just goes, she knows. I made a mistake. I thought this was a good church. Didn't even see, you know, the screwball up there until blah, blah, blah. And then, of course, that's only happened once, and it really wasn't a church service. It was a different thing. But anyways, I'm just saying, you don't have to always have your way, but there should be rule. Here we go. Wall number four. There has to be biblical love. I gave you that too, didn't I? Man, that's cheap. Okay, what cheap notes. All right, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and watch this. Most people, if you asked people to say, what is love? You'd get all types. I'm going to do a Bible study, and I'm going to show you what love is not. But it's amazing. If love is never a feeling. But to most people, it's a feeling. And what's scary is they say, well, we got married because we love each other. And then when the feeling leaves, they think they fall out of love. You don't fall out of love. You want to know what love is? Not a feeling. Love is a commitment. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God wasn't, I don't think, ooey gooey. God just said, I'm committed to paying what you owe me for your sin. And there's only one that can do it. And I love you enough and I'm committed to you enough to make it available to you. God doesn't have butterflies. And watch this. God's love doesn't go up and down. God's love is constant. Love is not a feeling. But if you ask people, what is love? The answers you would get, oh, it's this, it's this. It is a commitment. Love is a commitment. And I'm so glad when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses, God's going to give you a list here of what God gives you traits of love. Now, as we read this, I'm going to read this and we're done. I want you to think of I'm going to draw out a few definitions of words, but God says love contains these qualities. And if you love someone, I think this is true. I don't think one of these 14 qualities is going to be there. When you love someone and you're committed to them, all 14 are there. That's important. All 14. So, what traits does God say love or commitment? You could say charity with love in action, but what does a committed love, what are the traits? So, let's read that with this in mind. Ready? Here we go. I'm going to start at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. One more thought. Are you ready? Charity can only be expressed between two Christians that are saved. A lost person cannot experience charity. It is something God does through you as you yield to him. You can lust without God, but you cannot properly love without God, because what? God is love. So, okay, here we go. It's only between Christians. That's why it's important to marry a saved person, not a lost person. I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, he gives everything he has away. Watch, and though I give my body to be burned. They say being burned to death is probably one of the most painful ways you can be executed. And millions of Christians have been burned alive. But he said, though I give my body to be burned in the most horrible way, and have not charity when I do it, it doesn't count for anything. Interesting. Okay. Just trying to help you look into it. It profiteth me nothing. Watch this. Here's the traits. 14 of them. Ready? Charity suffereth long. That means charity's patient. It means, okay, when God loves you, God's patient with you. And when you are committed to somebody in true love from God, you're not pushy. You understand human limitation. You understand sin nature. You understand what slows them down. it suffereth long, or it puts up with it a long time. There, watch, suffering long is a beautiful word in your King James Bible. If I love you, the pain you cause me, I'm willing to put up with a long time if I love you. That's why it says suffereth long. That's why, well, the things they do that just really gets under my nerves. Well, boy, when they do this, it just really irks me. There is nothing, there is no conflict that a spirit-filled Christian cannot have victory through if God is working through them. But if they're in the flesh,
that just really torques me off.
Yeah, there's that and probably a whole bunch of other stuff. It suffereth long. Isn't that interesting? That's the first trait. Next, charity, and is kind. So love is giving instead of getting, and you give what you would like to have regardless of what you get. This is what happens when the love is godly. Love is kind. Watch this. Envieth not. So love is not consumed with what others have. That means I should be able to rejoice with you if you have something I don't. And especially when, okay, I know a woman isn't supposed to beat her husband too much in checkers or, you know, it affects the ego. But I should still be able, when I love my wife, I should be able to rejoice in her strengths. Not my wife. I don't know of anything that my wife threatens me in. I don't feel threatened. I envy not. If I love, there's nothing. I'm glad for all the strength that she has, even if there's some that, and she does. She has a lot of strengths I don't have, but I got some things she don't have. Amen. We're a wonderful team. So I don't envy. And when you love somebody, envy and jealousy is not a part of it. Watch this. Vaunteth not itself. Love is not self-exalting. I feel sorry. You know, you know, when we were in Tennessee in my couples class, I probably saw it more, but the husband that always had to state he was in charge. If you have to state you're in charge, you're not. I mean, if it's constant, I'm in charge around here. Well, huh? Good grief. You got to say that three times a day? What's wrong? Something's wrong. Something's wrong. My dad never said that. And there was never a time I didn't wonder if my dad was not running and in charge of the home. I never doubted it. It vaunteth not itself. I don't have to exalt myself over you. And I like this statement. I don't have to prove anything to you when there's true Christian love. I know you're going to have strengths. Amen. And I hope you do that I don't have. It doesn't cause me. I don't vaunt myself. It's not puffed up. True love is not arrogant. I think the kids should feel, if there's one place the kids should feel so comfortable, it's at home. Not puffed up. They just feel comfortable. I'm in a safe place. Nobody here is going to hurt me. There's no threat. I'm just relaxed. It's not puffed up. It's not arrogant. Here we go. What's the next word? Unseemly. There's a lot of definitions for the word unseemly. It's a good Bible word. I'm going to use love is not rude. And I put down in your notes, love is not rude. And then here we go. The biggest hurt in a home are the words dumb and stupid. You could ask my kids if I'm not around. Okay? Has your dad ever called you stupid? Has your dad ever called you dumb? My kids will tell you no. I don't think there's any excuse for rudeness in the home. That was stupid. Oh, how come you're so stupid? I don't think there's any reason for it. Love is not unseemly, and there's no excuse for rudeness in the home. Look at this. Seeketh not her own, and I've already made the statement, you don't have to have your own way. So true love says I'm not in it for what I can get out of it. True love is not easily provoked. I put down, love is able to bridle anger. Okay? It bridles anger. I don't think you have the right to say what you think just because of emotion. I think when you truly love somebody, you learn, there's an art of biting your tongue. Well, I just speak my mind and whatever comes to my mind. Yeah, and you probably got a lot of burned bridges in your life too. You're an idiot. The Bible says that's a trait of a fool. A fool speaks all of his heart. Wisdom says there's inside voices and outside voices, right? The art of keeping things, I don't have to speak my mind every time. If I love somebody, I want to be careful. The Bible says once you speak something and it hurts somebody, you can ask forgiveness all you want. And they ought to forgive you, but most of the time they don't. So be careful what comes out of your mouth. Watch this. It says, true love is seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and, here we go, thinketh no evil. Thinketh no evil. That means it holds no grudge. That means you don't throw the past in their face. I know the old statement, God forgives, people don't. That's sad. That's our human nature. So be careful. Be careful. It holds no grudge when you love somebody, and it's true charity. Look what that love, and then watch this, rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love doesn't draw back from rebuke. It rejoices not in iniquity. Letter K, it rejoices in the truth. Love encourages godliness. It beareth all things and believeth all things. Love is trusting. You know, when you love somebody, you don't always assume the worst. You ever heard this statement, giving somebody the benefit of the doubt? If you love, God says that is a trait that is in that love. The media has trained people, and the news has trained people to assume the worst. But when you love somebody, one of those traits is, I believe all things about you. It means, not talking about the negative, I believe all good things about you. I believe, how about just this statement? I believe in you if I love you. I don't know all God has for you, but I believe in you. For a husband and wife to do that, that's godly. I'm so glad the Bible, it says here, it beareth all things, believeth all things, and hopeth. It hopeth all things. Love has a positive outlook. It hopeth all things. And then it endureth all things. I just love this. Love never quits and gives up. Did you know God doesn't? And if you're loving with God's love and you're yielded to Him, then these traits can be. That's why I think thinking scripturally with biblical principles, the world's got its own way. They're gonna crash and burn. They don't know anything. They don't know how to stay married. They don't know how to raise their kids. None of that. But child of God, you have something different. And you can go to your Bible saying, you know, I know how to love, and I need to work on these. And it endureth all things. I hope this is a help to you. The making of a godly home. Four walls that should be built in your home. Let's pray. Father, please, thank you again for the truths of your word. I know, Lord, I've been trying to stick with